Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Some of you may be aghast that we're actually going to have a time of sermon. We just had a sermon, more or less. It stirred us to remember how many lost people are still in the United States of America, not to mention all over the world, and they need Jesus. But it's because we need Jesus that we're going to study Jesus today. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six water jars there, stone water jars, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it out knew, he, the master of the feast, called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And then we get a little note of travel that Jesus then went down to Capernaum with his mother and his siblings, his disciples. They stayed there a few days. God, speak to us, give us hearts to hear, give us a will to obey and do, grant repentance of sin and faith anew. Maybe for someone the first time that they've repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus would be today, but for all the rest of us, may our repentance be renewed and our faith be deepened, because you're worthy. You're worthy, Lord Jesus. We give you glory in your holy name and ask for your Holy Spirit to comfort and speak and draw and do what only you can in our hearts today. And all God's people said, amen. How in the world does a teetotaler preach this passage? I have often wondered that, being a teetotaler. Some of you have no idea what that even means. Teetotaler is a phrase to capture the commitment that I don't imbibe in alcoholic beverages. Now, I have not chosen that position because I think that there's an explicit command in Scripture. There's not. I don't add commands where the Scripture doesn't give commands. It's a decision that I've made in my own walk with Christ, based off the stumbling block principle of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, and based off of just the difference that in wine of Jesus' day and the souped up versions that we have today. For me, it's just not worth the risk. So now, with all that out of the way, you make your own decision before God in that, but with all that out of the way, can we just say that this passage raises a lot of eyebrows, doesn't it? Raises a whole lot of questions. Like, what is up with Jesus' response to his mother? And what does it even mean? It seems quite enigmatic to us, almost cryptic. And why does Jesus insist on making so much wine? Presumably all the water was turned into wine, 150 plus gallons. Why is his miracle hidden, essentially, to all but just a few who were there? And how does this glorify Jesus? I mean, in what ways did this miracle actually glorify Jesus. And is this miracle or sign, as John calls it, is it even all that great? I mean, we can imagine an illusionist today perhaps pulling something like this off, making it seem like he did. Well, one thing I'm sure of, I cannot satisfy all your questions from this passage today. And so here's my goal. I have two in mind for us this morning. I'm asking God to give you all a deeper appreciation of what actually did happen on that day in Cana 2,000 years ago. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to increase your longing in Christ for the great wedding day yet to come. So to that end, let's begin to build the border of our puzzle. It's always easier, at least for some anyway, if you're going to have a big 1,000-piece puzzle, to build the border first, right? Get that thing in place. So let's build the border. The first thing I want you to do is to recall that John has been saying some tremendous things about Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. He has said in verses 1 through 4 that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And without Him, nothing that has come to be has come to be. So He's the creator of all things. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's pretty incredible stuff. In verse 9, he says, "The true light, which is Jesus, gives light to everyone." He was coming into the world, and the world didn't even know Him. And then He came unto His own, Israel, and they also did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, by believing in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. And then in verse 14, he says, "The Word, who is Christ, became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the one-of-a-kind Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one-of-a-kind God, who is at the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known." If already, we should just be stunned at who Jesus is. Who else is like Him? And then John the Baptist begins to give his testimony, and he says, "I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoe," as the lowest of the low slaves would do. He says, "Behold, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he's called the Messiah. And then, as we saw last week, he's confessed as the Son of God and the King of Israel. And then he himself calls himself the Son of Man. All of that is the immediate context for our passage. Second, recall how the coming of the Messiah and the day of the Lord's redemption was described by the Old Testament prophets. We recited some of them in our responsive reading in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and Joel, and Amos, and others. We're often told that the Messianic age will be an age of a wedding feast, of overflowing abundant wine. So that's the Old Testament context of our passage. Third, recall how Jesus Himself in the New Testament is often referred to as a bridegroom. And He told parables about His second coming, for example, in Matthew 25. 10 virgins, they got to keep their lamps lit. Why? Because the bridegroom is coming. And if you just flip over one chapter in John 3, you're going to hear John the Baptist. We'll get there in just a week or two. Say about Jesus, "It is the bridegroom that has the bride, and the friend of the bridegroom simply rejoices to hear His voice." So that's our New Testament context. And fourth, recall the context that follows our passage. Because in John chapter 2, John begins what some call, from chapter 2 to chapter 12, the book of signs. He organizes this material around 7 signs of Jesus. And in chapters 2 through 4, the book of signs begins with signs or statements of Jesus that highlight the newness that Jesus brings. And so today we see He brings new wine. Next week we'll see Jesus is the new temple. And then we'll see Jesus gives new life, new birth. And then we'll see with the woman at the well that Jesus brings new water that springs up unto everlasting life to those who drink it. And so now with all the border built, we're in a better position to start looking at the pieces of the puzzle in this passage. And as we do, one thing I think jumped out at me as I read it again and again and again, I just kept coming back to this idea of unexpected glory. Jesus' glory shines in this event, the wedding at Cana, the sign, but it shines in very unexpected ways, doesn't it? Jesus, it seems, possesses an unexpected glory. I mean, given all that we just heard John has already said of him, this is quite surprising how subtle his first sign is, his first miracle. So I want you to see with me from verses 1 through 5, unexpected glory in Jesus' mission. His mission is highlighted and on display in verses 1 through 5. And here I have two truths especially in view. Number one, Jesus' mission is deeply human. And number two, Jesus' mission is divinely driven. We ought to be shocked at just how human Jesus is. Given everything that we've already heard in John chapter 1 about him, it's shocking that he is God, man. All man, fully man in sinless perfection, but fully man. The Word really was made flesh, and he really did just dwell with us, just did life with us. We've seen that in the way that he called his disciples, and now we see he's just hobnobbing with folks at a wedding. Makes perfect sense if we understand what John has already taught us about Jesus, that he's the creator. So he's the creator in Genesis 1 and 2 that actually designed marriage. It was his idea. So it makes good sense, doesn't it, that his first sign, his first miracle is performed at this God-ordained institution of marriage. And yet, it's still shocking. It's the Son of God. He's just celebrating normal human stuff. And it's even more shocking how humane he is. We'll come to that. He's not just human, he's humane. We see that Jesus is, in the New Testament, he's not beholden to physical needs and wants, but neither is he unaffected by them. Neither is he unconcerned about them. He often takes care of people's physical needs and wants. So Jesus' mission on this earth is surprisingly human. And yet the flip side of the coin is it's divinely driven. It's divinely ordained. That's what's happening with the very cryptic response, the exchange between Mary, we're going to name her, John doesn't, we know her name, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus himself. It's no surprise that when the wine ran out, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would look to Jesus. She's been doing that, no doubt, a long, long time at this point. And it seems all but certain that Joseph is passed away. And that Jesus, as the eldest son, has been for years the main provider for his mother and his siblings. That's how it worked in those days. So she just approaches him in typical motherly fashion. But Jesus mildly rebukes her. There's no getting around it. This saying, woman, that phrase, it's not as disrespectful as we think in our culture. We use that as a very derogatory, like, woman, right? You thinking, woman. That is not at all how the term was used then. It's more like lady or something like that, because Jesus refers to several women that way in the Gospels. Lady, but it's still a little bizarre. It's not as polite maybe as we would expect, and it's not really, I mean, why didn't he just call her mom? We don't ever have an example of him doing that. And the Greek is literally, woman, what to me and to you? So that's an idiomatic way of saying, we are not on the same page here. Lady, your purpose and my purpose are not in line. And so you see, every time in the Gospels Mary makes an appearance with Jesus, pay attention and you'll notice Jesus wants his spirit anointed, public messianic ministry is underway, and it is at this point. When Mary's on the scene or his siblings, Jesus goes to great pains to create distance, to draw lines of distinction, as if he is reminding them, I am now a man on mission. My mission comes from God the Father alone. I answer only to my Heavenly Father. I am beholden to no one except Him. We're going to see this in John repeatedly. I only say what He says. I only go where He sends. I only do what He says to do. My hour has not yet come. We're going to hear that 9 more times in John's gospel, this thing about my hour. And every time it's a reference to Jesus' atoning death on the cross, His resurrection and His ascension back to glory. His hour is now consuming Him. It is driving Him. And only if the Father lets Jesus know that doing something about the wine running out, if that has something to do with the Father's plan to exalt Jesus as the atoning sacrifice and the glorified conqueror of sin and death for His people, if it's in line, then I'll act. But only then. I am not beholden to anyone. I'm no one's genie in a bottle except the Father in heaven. So, nobody, including Mary, can or will deter Jesus from pressing towards His hour. And He'll only do what glorifies Him as the Savior of sinners, as the glorified risen Christ. And nobody, including Mary, can approach Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody, including Mary, may approach Him any other way than by grace through faith. And Mary gets it. She does not go off offended. She doesn't go throw a fit or pout. She's actually a model of submissive faith to the Lord Jesus here, isn't she? Does it strike you that the only instructions we have recorded by God in His book that come from the lips of Mary, they're right here. Do whatever He tells you. That's it. You want instructions from Mary? That's what you're going to get. You do whatever Jesus tells you. So she still has some anticipation that He's going to act. He's going to do something, but she's totally willing, perfectly content to just leave the whole matter in His holy, capable, sinless hands. It's as if her heart is coming out now to these servants and she's saying, listen to Him. Obey Him. He's the Lord. You can trust Him. He does all things well. Submit to Him. He shall not fail. God will be glorified in Him. And so just do whatever He says. That's good counsel. Unexpected glory in Jesus' mission. He is a man on mission. There's also unexpected glory in Jesus' methods. I see this in verses 6 through 10. Jesus' methods show us that His glory shines in unexpected ways. I have 3 truths to present to you here. Number 1, Jesus' compassion is surprising. This miracle that He performs allows the bridegroom and his family to save face. And this is an honor-shame culture. Hugely important. The bridegroom and his family were responsible for all of the provisions for a wedding in those days, and weddings often lasted in those days up to a week. Wow, I mean, we go into debt for one day of a wedding. Can you imagine what it would take? It was a whole family pitching everything you got affair, and it would have been very shameful to run out of wine or any of the provisions needed. so long as people stayed at the wedding. And so let's just be honest here. To see Jesus come to the rescue of this man and his family, it ought to be a very surprising grace to us. Our problem in America is we're not surprised by grace. I've said this many times before. You'll hear me say it again and again. We're surprised by justice. We've got it all backwards. Grace ought to always shock us and surprise us and stun us. That Jesus would care enough. Now, it's very possible that Jesus, Mary, his family, this wedding may be in the family, or there's some friendship connection. That's why Mary probably is concerned to help. She's part of maybe the family or part of who needs to make the provision. But lest we forget, the Lord of life owes no man anything except hell. The Lord of life owes no one anything. It's surprising. This Messiah, this Jesus, I tell you, look up here. He's full of compassion. He's so much more full of compassion than you and me or anyone else you've ever known. He's so full of compassion for broken, messed up sinners like us. Number two, Jesus' humility is shocking. He turned about 150 plus gallons of water into wine behind the scenes. Nobody even knows about it except a few servants and his disciples. Presumably, Mary might not even known about it. She might have gone on her way after she said, "Do what he tells you." Who knows? She might not know what he did or how he did it. This is stunning. His act is even credited to someone else. The bridegroom gets the credit. Now, you and I, if we had done a magic trick like that, I'm not letting anybody else get the credit for it. I'd be like, I'm coming out there and I'm doing a song and dance to let everybody know, like, oh, look what I did. Like, I provided this most amazing wine for you. He's just behind the scenes. Who could have anticipated that the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of Man, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, who could have anticipated he would be so humble? Third, Jesus' goodness is superb. It makes sense at a week-long wedding, doesn't it, that you would serve the best wine first. And then after everyone had gotten to the point over the days that they might be ready to cross the line, then you bring the cheap stuff out. And good and poor wine is, here's what's meant by that in Jesus' day. All wine in Jesus' day, the good wine would have been less diluted. It was all diluted. So it would have been less diluted, probably about a third with water, right? So it's diluted by a third with water. That's the good wine. The cheap wine could be all the way up to diluted by a tenth. Even the good wine strength in Jesus' day is less than a beer in our world today. Now, I leave you to wrestle through that, but those are just the historical facts. So you can imagine the shock when the good wine, and my grandma used to say, my grandma was a good Baptist and she made blackberry wine in secret. No, she's gone, be with the Lord. Nobody in the family's supposed to know. She didn't know I knew. And my dad said, I'm bummed out because I never got any of it. I never got to taste any of it. I guess I was too young or whatever. By the time I knew, it was too late. But she would say, because she thought hers was the best she'd ever had, but she said, second only to Jesus, the wine at Cana Galilee. She was convinced his goodness is beyond compare. He does all things well. It's the best wine that anybody's ever had or ever will have. I don't see why I could argue with her. Jesus' goodness is superb. There's unexpected glory in his mission. and in his methods. And lastly, from verse 11, I see that there's an unexpected glory even in his motives, his messianic motives. Surprising, they're shocking, they're stunning. Based upon Jesus' response to his mother, we can accurately now surmise that this sign did indeed fit perfectly with the Father's will to exalt and glorify his Son. This is a sign in John's gospel. Signs help us know more about who Jesus is. They're works and sometimes sayings that Jesus utters in order to display God's glory in Christ and to reveal more of who he is. So signs authenticate the testimony. But now get this. Look at verse 11. His disciples believed in him. Just a few. Just a few. If we just take John's chronology seriously here, and he seems to be very chronological in chapter 1 and 2. He keeps saying the next day, the next day, the next day, and then this begins on the third day. He's giving you some pretty strict chronology here, and that's going to be important next week when we get to the temple cleansing. So it seems like there's probably only not even the 12 maybe yet here at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Maybe it's 5 or 6. Jesus is perfectly content with his Father's sovereign plan to save his people from their sins. He's not wringing his hands like, why didn't everybody at the wedding bow down and confess me as Lord? There's no anxiety present in Jesus. He is happy in his Father's plan. He is very content and satisfied to see faith bud and blossom in only a few of his disciples. The rest of the wedding, they're oblivious. And so listen, in John's gospel, we're going to see this repeatedly. Seeing is not always believing. Only by grace through faith. We've already seen John teaching us this. Even the greatest of signs will not save your soul. Grace, grace through faith. Without God's grace, we heard Brother Sonny give his testimony, some of his testimony this morning at Sunday school. It's why more of you should come to Sunday school. You never know when you're going to get to hear a testimony of a brother from Vietnam that got saved. He came to the United States and the Lord gloriously saved him out of atheism and Buddhism and animism. Praise the Lord for us. And he said, I heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, but it didn't mean anything until God showed up. Till God got a hold of me. Till God opened my eyes to my sin and my need of a Savior. That's encouraging for evangelism. It's not discouraging. It's very encouraging. Just go blab about Jesus. Just go share. I mean, even Jesus does these signs, only a few. But when the few believe, it manifests his glory. The sign manifested his glory, even if people acknowledged it or not, but some did. Some did. Don't you let his glory go unseen and unsavored today. Are you listening? Will you get down as a beggar and ask God for the grace to peel away your sinful, scaly eyes so that you can behold and believe? This sign, this miracle, I'd be remiss if I don't wrap it up and tie a bow around it like this. This miracle points us to the Messiah who is coming to make all things new. The level of detail that John gives us is, I think, obviously meant to let us know John is the unnamed disciple. He's there. He's an eyewitness. You don't have this level of detail typically unless you were there and you saw it. And so may I ask you then, why does John mention that the 6 stone water jars were used in Jewish purification rites? If you're just telling the story, you don't really need that detail, so it cannot be insignificant that the Holy Spirit made sure John recalled those stone water jars had the purpose of Old Testament purification rites. And they filled them up to the brim. Done. Full. And now, Jesus new wine. Jesus brings new wine where the old has finished its course. Seems that John wants us to know that messianic wine is far superior to mosaic washing. Does anybody here have any experience with what I just said? That the messianic wine that Jesus brings, that flows into everlasting life, it is so much better than old covenant mosaic washings. And listen, if Jesus can turn water into wine, He can turn winos into worshipers. He can turn lechers into lovers of God. His goodness and His grace are overflowing in the invitation for sinners to come feast with Him. The wine of Cana is but a foretaste of the worship of Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 20 and 21 tell us it's coming. Will you be there? By then, the only other option is lake of fire or wedding supper of the Lamb. Which is it going to be for you today? I can't speak for you, but I'll take the King's drink over a kosher diet any day. I'll take a clean heart over clean hands any day. And lest we forget, by faith we get to feast with Jesus only because by faithfulness Jesus was famished on the cross. Our hour of feasting rests wholly on His hour of famine. We imbibe heavenly wine because on the cross He cried, "I thirst." We are wed to God in Christ because He endured on the cross a divine divorce. His woe is our wedding. Behold His glory, His unexpected glory, and believe in Him. God, help us. Help us believe in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.